Gracious Lord, we do pray for this passage. Lord, we pray that we wouldn't have our minds dulled because we've had a familiarity with it and we've heard a similar sermon preached a few weeks ago. But we'd be attentive, waiting for your Holy Spirit to point out why, what is the purpose of having this, what is almost a repeat miracle, in your word. Lord, we know all your word is inspired and it's given for our good and to challenge us. So Lord, we pray that we would be challenged. And again, we take on board something special this morning. Amen. There is a real danger with familiarity, isn't there? Some of you will know, or most of you will know probably, that Tracy and I love to watch films. And I'll sometimes put on a film late at night just to wind down, particularly on Wednesday nights after Bible study. Generally, I start early in the morning, and apart from a short walk in the afternoon, I walk. You know, I'm working right the way through to 7:30, and then, of course, there's a Bible study, so I'm working to 9 o'clock. So, I come home and I just want to switch off, and I want to do something that will completely clear my mind. And the reason I say that is just recently, I went home after long day, having led the Bible study. I was looking a film to put on, and I put on the film True Grit. Now, some of you think, oh yeah, the film with John Wayne in it. No, this is the film with Jeff Bridges in it. It is a reworking, not so much a remake, but a reworking going back to the original source novel. And as I watched it, it struck me how brilliant it was. Now, I was acquainted with the John Wayne version. I actually think it's one of his best performances. And so, when I first watched True Grit, there was a tendency to compare it and say, oh, they haven't included that bit. Oh, well, they've done something a bit different here. Now, that can have a muted effect. But after, you know, having watched it now several times, and watching it again that Wednesday night, not long ago, I thought, this is an absolute classic. This is just great. Now, I believe this passage is a bit like that. Indeed, notable commentators tend to treat it a bit like that. They go through what's similar and what's a bit different. And they sort of draw a few points from what's different. And I went away scratching my head and thinking, this is interesting. I kind of got to do some work here. I've got to do some thinking. Because I didn't believe my notes adequately reflected why this should be in Scripture. And I believe it should be in Scripture. There's no words. There's no part of Scripture, is there? That isn't given for our benefit. So I started to think, why is this given? What have I missed? And what have commentators perhaps missed because of familiarity with it? Because we've only just, a few weeks back, had a sermon on it and read about the feeding of the 5,000. Is this just proving, as some commentators point out, and it's a worthwhile point, Christ can do the same miracle twice? Well, we'll see. Well, perhaps the first thing to do is to note where we are and where this comes. And I believe that there's no coincidence it comes after a sequence of events that started at the start of this chapter with the Pharisees. You remember back a couple of weeks ago, we were looking at the big fuss over cleanliness, spiritual cleanliness. and the tradition of the elders, which was to wash the hands during meals. Or before meals, but sometimes during meals, the really zealous Jew would do it between each course because they didn't want to be unclean in any way, and they had a very elaborate way of putting their hands in and letting the water run off, because if your hands were unclean, the water was unclean. It's very complicated. And it was seen as very, very religious. And Jesus, as his disciples think at first, they feel he's being rather untactful as he basically calls the Pharisees and the teachers of the law hypocrites. And actually says, don't follow them. Verse 14 of chapter 15, leave them, they are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit. Their teaching is corrupt, don't have anything to do with it. It won't do you any spiritual good. In fact, it will do you a great deal of spiritual harm. And he talks about what really makes a person unclean. What comes from within the heart. And we have that list in verse 19. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. Rather interestingly, mirroring the commandments there, which should have been very well known to the Pharisees and the scribes. And then we have this rather interesting out-of-context moment. There's Jesus, he's in Gentile territory, and this Canaanite woman comes up to him. And as we were seeing last week, everything's against her. She's a woman. Jewish men didn't have much to do with women at all, if they could help it. Certainly not Gentile ones. Certainly not Canaanite ones. These were the nations that were to be driven out of the land because of their impurity and their detestable practices. And yet, as we were seeing last week, she has her faith tested, and she literally says to Jesus, to paraphrase verse 27, I will take whatever meager amount of grace you will offer. And Jesus is amazed. And as in chapter 8 with the centurion, again another Gentile, he says this is not just faith, this is great faith. And that stood as a contrast to the Pharisees who were dismissing him. Now I believe there's no coincidence that we now have this repeat miracle. Let's note what's happening here. Jesus has come back from the vicinity of Tyre and Sidon, and he's come to Galilee. We think, okay, right, he's back on familiar territory. This is the mission again to the lost sheep of Israel. But rather interestingly, he is in an area which is very different. And it's where the miracle happens, which I believe is a significant difference here. I've got 3 points, all with the word unexpected in them. And the first one is an unexpected setting. The second one is an unexpected compassion. And the last is an unexpected work of grace. Firstly, an unexpected setting. He's back in Galilee, but this isn't the Galilee that we're acquainted with of Capernaum or places like that. No, this is the Decapolis, the 10 cities. Now, under Roman rule, these were independent. They were allowed to levy their own taxes. They had their own sort of system of money. They had their own armies. And therefore, they had an independence from Israel. They were, in fact, although Galilee is referred to as Galilee of the Gentiles, they were part of the reason it was referred to Galilee of the Gentiles. So this is the first thing. This is not like the last time Jesus performed this miracle. This is not a Jewish setting. We noted that was particularly significant, wasn't it? In many ways, the whole idea of God feeding his people in a remote place goes back to the Exodus. The picture of 12 baskets being collected afterwards, the 12 tribes of Israel. This was something about Jesus being the provider, just God had been the provider in the wilderness. But we're in a very, very different place here. This is Gentile territory. Yet Jesus heals. And what is notable is perhaps what's not in the text here. He heals regardless of where he is. And he heals a vast range of people. Now, healings were very important. And they would have spoken very loudly to Jews. Because healing was connected with God. They had seen the work through great prophets like Elijah and Elisha. You think of the healing and the raising of the dead, of the widow's son, Elijah. You think of, again, the Shunammite's son with Elisha. And we think of Naaman being healed again. This is God at work, isn't it? If you were a Jew. But yet here we are with the Gentiles. And Jesus heals without any prejudice. He doesn't question them about where they come from. There's probably a few Jews. There may have been a few Jews among them. Although that's a bit unlikely. And he heals, doesn't he? He shows his authority, God's authority, over everything. This is why I think we get the list. The crippled are made well. The blind are seeing, aren't they? And we think of the prophecies of the Old Testament, Isaiah, blind receiving their sight. And again, we're seeing something quite extraordinary here, aren't we? We're thinking of Isaiah 9, the people walking in darkness have seen a great light. Because when they see what he's doing, here's the proof, and this is the point that I believe Matthew is making. Verse 31, they praise the God of Israel. And that's a key phrase, isn't it? He doesn't use they praise God. He would do that if it was Jewish territory. But they're praising the God of Israel. These are not Jews. These are the ones who are seen as the people who walk in darkness. They are seeing something of God's purpose to them. Now, who's Matthew writing to? Well, he's writing to Gentiles. He's writing to Jews, isn't he? He's giving them teaching on God's purpose to the Gentiles. You see, Jesus doesn't ask for credentials. He doesn't ask whether they're circumcised, whether they have the sign of the covenant. And there could have been a danger here, you see. We're looking at some of the many issues in the early church we're looking at when we're in Acts. We're certainly looking at it at the moment while we're looking at Galatians in the evening. Where, you know, people were saying, well, you know, you have to somehow be like a Jew to be saved. And, of course, the Gentile churches of Galatia were taking on Jewish practice and Paul was just incensed. You see, the gospel is indiscriminate. Yes, we have no record of Jesus teaching the crowd here, but we do know, don't we, that he's been with them, verse 32, 3 days. You're not going to convince me that his usual practice was circumvented here, and he didn't teach them some of that 3 days. I don't believe he was just healing the whole time. No, they had seen the power of God. And I have no doubt they'd heard of the work of God. It's one of the notable things we see in Mark's gospel. The first words out of Jesus' mouth is this, isn't it? And why does Mark use these first words? Because this is the gist of his message. The kingdom of heaven is near. Repent and believe the good news. Now, that doesn't mean that Jesus just went around Israel shouting that one thing. That was the essence of what he was saying when he taught by parables, when he interacted with people. And I believe that is exactly what he was teaching here. And so we see an unexpected setting. And we see the most unlikely people, if you were due to respond. Kind of challenges us, doesn't it? We band about, with good reason. John Wesley's summing up as Stony Stratford, stony by name, stony by nature. And well, we sometimes think, don't we? Well, if it was like that in the amazing days of the 18th century revival, what chance have we got today? Every chance. Because these people, these Gentiles, saw Jesus' acts. And what did they do? They praised the God of Israel. That's what can happen in the most unlikely places. So it was an unexpected setting. Secondly, unexpected compassion. Jews didn't have compassion for Gentiles. Rather interestingly, Jesus used that when he tested the faith of the Canaanite woman in the passage before. Yet Jesus shows concern. They're in a very isolated area here. What's the issue with the disciples? We might sort of think, well, this is a bit weird, really. Here they are asking a question when they know he can feed this crowd. But I think it may be they've been caught on the back foot. I think what's likely here is that they are a bit bemused. They may be wondering why they've been here 3 days. They may be wondering why Jesus would go the extra step of showing this compassion. But this is a remote place, and whatever they brought with them in the way of packed lunches has clearly been used up. 3 days' provision would be hard to carry. And Jesus has immense compassion on them. But Jesus asks what they've got, and they say they've got 7. Again, some people try to make an issue as to how we understand that, what we're seeing here, what's difference here, you know. It was 5 loaves and 2 fish, wasn't it, before? I don't think the numbers actually are particularly significant here. I think it is just a small amount. They got 7 loaves and a few small fish. It's still a meagre amount, isn't it? Yet Jesus uses that insignificant amount. And I think here we can draw on that. It is the same sort of thinking that we have in the feeding of the 5,000. The fact that it is offered, the fact that it's there, and maybe reluctantly in this case, Jesus can still use it. And God does that, doesn't he? I had a phrase I used to use at a mother church. I'm not sure it's always understood. God blesses us despite ourselves, despite unbelief, despite the fact that we think he really could, or despite the fact sometimes we're even struggling with the people we're witnessing to. I've witnessed to people in the past, and you sometimes... they ask the most awkward questions, or they don't listen to you. I used to remember I had a neighbour. You'd start to answer one question, he'd start the next question before you'd even got to the end of your answer. And I actually said to him at one point, look, I'll tell you how we're going to do this. You ask me a question, I answer it, then you answer and ask another question. Because absolutely ridiculous. But sometimes Jesus just takes a word or a phrase. the attitude where we won't join in at work, or we consider a works outing or something to be unwholesome and we say why we won't do it. It may invite ridicule at the time, but we don't know what the Lord does with it. We don't know where it lodges with one person. One person seizes on a word or a phrase. These indeed are the small offerings of the like these seven loaves and few fishes. But yet God can use them to do a miracle. The greatest miracle we see, and this is not the signs and wonders which the charismatic church talk about so much. It's not that. It's not speaking in tongues. It's not healing. The greatest miracle is the human heart, with its hatred towards God and all the things of God, which is transformed into a heart that loves the Lord. As far as the east is from the west, it is in terms of attitude. But that's the miracle. And that can be triggered by just a phrase. You know, we may sometimes make stands and we may wonder why we've done it and why we could have saved ourselves a lot of abuse or a lot of explaining if we just said nothing. The Lord uses our words. And I think particularly in today we have to be aware of that, because I see Christianity often on the back foot. We're fighting a defensive action, and yet we have a gospel which we are told is the sword of the Spirit. What does the sword of the Spirit do? Well, it gets places that it just doesn't do. Forgive me on this, I hadn't thought of putting this reference in, but it's so important. This is Hebrews 4, verse 12. For the sword of the Spirit is a living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates, even dividing the soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. Everything is uncovered and laid bare before the eyes of Him to whom we may give account. That's what the Word of God does. That's an extraordinary thing, isn't it? It's laid bare. Sword of the Spirit slices. It goes where we wouldn't expect it to go. It gets into the stubborn heart, which is an enemy of God. And it brings that heart to place its thoughts and actions under the authority of the Word of God. Now, how remarkable is that? Nothing in creation is hidden from God's sight. When I was doing some work on Hebrews, they said that's actually got elements in the Greek or a wrestling term, where the wrestler would get another wrestler and force his head back. It's literally saying the Word of God can force a person to spiritually gaze into the heart of God. That's how confrontational the Word of God is, and that's how effective it is. The little things. The one verse quoted or paraphrased can be used to great effect. They don't have much, but it's adequate. So we've had unexpected setting, Gentile territory. We've had unexpected compassion. And lastly, we have an unexpected work of grace. Jesus will provide for a need. These people are desperately hungry. But notice this. This is a progression, isn't it? What did we have before? We had the faith of the Canaanite woman in 21 and to 28, where Jesus tests her faith. Someone outside of the covenant, someone who is seen as undeserving. These are people outside the covenant. And yet grace isn't now extended to one person, it is extended to many. There was no particular reason why Jesus should feed them at all. She displayed faith. The crowd has shown some recognition of God at work. And maybe there's an element of faith here, but it's not directed towards Jesus to feed them at all, is it? Jesus gives thanks. He shows his humanity, again, seeking his Father's will in this. His disciples give it to the people who probably weren't expecting a free handout. And this is, again, the case, isn't it? By Jesus praying, by the word of God, people are fed. And then we get, don't we, the baskets. I don't believe here there's necessarily a great significance this time. As I said, it's very likely that the 12 baskets with the former miracle, the feeding of 5,000, there is something about the new Israel. This generation, this people, the new Israel, the ones who are going to be led out of bondage, a new exodus, a spiritual exodus. I think one of the great themes of Scripture, you get it. It struck me how much you get it in Hebrews when I was studying it. This Exodus theme, which he keeps going back to. And he keeps warning them from and saying, look, you know, just because they left Egypt didn't mean they all made it to the promised land. Great theme of Scripture. But a great theme of them being redeemed from slavery by God. Us being redeemed from the slavery of sin. That was the case there. I don't believe there's such a significance here. But it does say this, doesn't it? In a way, I want you to hear me right on this. Grace can't be greater. Grace is always unconcerned, but is always undeserved. But there is a sense, this is a greater work of grace in some ways, in a strange sort of metaphysical way, because these people do not expect it. In any way, they are people outside the covenant. They're not the people that Matthew's readers would expect to experience this kind of thing. And we're getting a pattern here, aren't we? That there is going to be grace to the Gentiles, and that we will recognize the God of Israel as our God. There's actually something happening here. There's going to be a new people of God, a real Israel. It's notable in the book of Romans that Paul notes, Romans 2, verse 28, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is inwardly. He is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the written code, such a man praise is not from men, but from God. Here's God's grace extended to the Gentiles. And it wasn't just that Paul was trying to make a case for the Gentiles being saved, because he uses a phrase there that was key to covenant thinking, and is given in Deuteronomy, the book of the law, in Deuteronomy 10, the circumcision of the heart. One that recognizes God's blessing inwardly and shows it. Not one that smugly says we have this outward blessing. That was the problem at the start of the chapter with the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were depending on the ritual, and they said this shows we're God's because of our religious practice. And yet here is grace and the message of the covenant extending well outside their thinking. And we've seen this already, the Canaanite woman. We see it in chapter 8, don't we? The faith of the centurion, the great faith of the centurion. He just asked Jesus to heal his servant and not to come into his house, and Jesus is amazed. And Jesus says this, chapter 8, verse 11, I say to you, many will come from the east and the west and will take their places that feasted with Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. Now that was a great messianic feast which the Jews believed they would be the ones participating in. And Jesus says, many will come from east and west. That's a bit of a shock to them. And even worse, he says this. This would have been a real shock. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. One of the things, my last point when I was preaching on John 1, 14 to 18 at the carol service was religion is the enemy of a relationship with God. It is the grace that is being demonstrated here, the unexpected grace if you were a Jew, to those who do not or should not, in your view, deserve it. You see, I believe this is what this is particularly about. This is why Matthew has particularly used it and used the phrase like they praise the God of Israel. Let's finish where we did last week. Can't think of anywhere better to. Ephesians 2, verse 8. For it is by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Not by works, so no one can boast. Faith is even God-given, isn't it? Which enables us to come to him in repentance. For we are God's workmanship, created in Christ to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. This is the big mistake, isn't it? We think that our good works somehow will cut it. No. We're just doing what we were ordained to do, what God pretested us to do. Because of his immense grace, out of grace come good works. Not, as the Roman Catholics mistakenly think, that good works lead to grace. Let's be those who realise that God can do a remarkable thing because he is a gracious God where we least expect it. Let's pray.